Yes, the reading is taken from Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 3, which is on page 993 in the Church Bibles. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time." Amen.
Thank you, Helen. All will become clear about why I took that passage this morning. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 6. If you want to have your Bibles open and you're using a pew Bible, then you need page 1237 in the pew Bibles. And if you have your own Bible, you need that chapter, but on a different page number, probably. So we're looking at Revelation, and I've called this "Who Can Stand?" And you'll see why. Now, need to put a big warning sign up here. Change of gear. Time. Chapters 1 to 5 of Revelation are in many ways relatively straightforward, possible to read, possible to get stuff out of without them throwing up too many questions and providing obscure symbols and so on. But we change gear here because we move a distance in time. I'll talk about that in a little while. But as we come to look at Revelation, what I need to plead for is that you understand what I'm trying to do in this is to outline what the book of Revelation says, not what people say about the book of Revelation. And there is a difference. Now, it's not totally possible to do that, but as I've shared with you before, there are a number of different ways of looking at the book of Revelation, and all of them are held by Bible-believing evangelical Christians. I nearly brought the books with you, it's just that they would have broken my back to bring them. But there are notable books by leading Christians on all of these. A little while ago, I put round by email and let people know about a discussion chaired by John Piper. It was called An Evening of Eschatology. Some of you may even have listened to it. Well worth it, because it just shows how three theologians who take different points of view on this can still sit round the table and love the Lord Jesus and walk in fellowship together. Therefore, we may have different understandings, but in a sense, the outcome is the same in every case, which is what's really important for us, I think. Well, these four different ways of looking at Revelation are, and are, we're going to use fancy words, but I'm sorry about that, preterist. The preterist believes that Revelation, the book of Revelation, was completed in the first century AD, mainly by around 70 AD, but all the books of the New Testament were written by 70 AD, and that the events described in Revelation happened then. And the reason for that is because of the event that happened in 70 AD. And the event that happened in 70 AD was this. The Romans had always promised peace. Peace in our time. But then the Jews rebelled. There was war. And it ended up with the besieging of Jerusalem for 3.5 years, a notable period of time. And at the end of 3.5 years, the Romans had access to the city. They went to the temple, they destroyed it, they abused it, they mocked it, and the Jewish nation ended in that year. That's when the Jewish nation went all over the world in what's called the diaspora. So, for historical reasons, why that view is taken. And so they believe that you can see everything really fulfilled in those terms, except the very end. Then there's the historicist, who says Revelation shows you history, from Christ onwards right through to the end. And there are historicists who will say, I can show you the verse where we are now. That's the historicist view. And then there's the futurist, which says, well, no, actually, it's all what Revelation is talking about in the future. It's talking about, yes, we're in the last days, but this is talking about the last things, the final things, the drawing of everything to a close. Well, that's not true of the whole of Revelation, because the first three chapters have already happened, the letters to the churches and so on, and chapters 4 and 5 deal with an event that has already happened in terms of human history. We call it the ascension of Christ. Revelation sees it from the point of view of the glorification of Christ, because when the Lamb who looks as if he was slain enters heaven and is glorified in chapters 4 and 5, that is Jesus going into heaven having completed his work on earth. But then everything else is said to be in the future. And then there's the idealist, which says what Revelation is doing in the various pictures it paints is it's giving lots of information that says this is how things are, this is how things will be. It isn't necessarily historical, it isn't necessarily futuristic, but it's full of stuff to help us understand the circumstances we're in and why we're in them, and how God and Christ relate to all that. So they're the four basic ways of looking at it. And at the end of the day, it's your job to decide which of those you believe, not my job to tell you. Now, one of the important things we need to understand about Revelation is that the Revelation was not something of words. It was not a body of text. John, when he saw the Revelation, that's the operative word, and it's a key word that you get in the book of Revelation. It's not "I heard." Whenever he says "I heard," he's talking about a character who is seen. He's seen a character and then he hears the character. But the key word is "I saw, I saw, I saw." Because God is not showing John of Patmos a text. He's showing him pictures. And what the book of Revelation is John's attempt to write down what he has seen. And he saw things that are difficult to describe. Jill and I had the privilege of going to Rome in September. We went into the Sistine Chapel. You look up, it's all been cleaned, and it's just, the colours are incredible, and you just look. And frankly, there is so much you do not know where to look. And it's only as the guide takes time to just say, look at this bit. Well, they don't do that while you're in there. That's the trouble, because there's too many people in there. So before you go, they get their books out and they say, look for this bit, look for that bit. These are the things you'll find. So you just see this and you think, how would I describe one of those panels? And John was, in a sense, not just seeing pictures, he was seeing movement, he was seeing events, he was seeing things happening, and then having to describe it. So it's one thing to see a static picture and describe it, but to see events on the move, that's another thing entirely. At one end of the Sistine Chapel, and I didn't know this was there. I mean, I knew there was a ceiling, but, you know, being ignorant, I didn't know this. There's this incredible fresco, which is equally as busy as the ceiling. But there's a central figure in it. And the central figure is Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, great, I mentioned him last week, the Scottish theologian who's gone over to the dark side and is a pastor and teacher in America. He said, "When we think about the last things, we must never allow our minds to be diverted from this principle, that the last things, like the first things, are the things of Jesus Christ. We often allow our fascination with the last things to divert our attention from the one who is returning, our Lord Jesus Christ. Eschatology, the study of the last times, is all about Christ, about his exaltation, when every mouth that has cursed him will be forced to confess that he is Lord. Satan's chief aim is to divert our attention from Jesus Christ, and Satan will use even biblical doctrine to do this. Christian, guard your heart. Do not allow a fascination with eschatology, with the signs of the time, with the millennium or the rapture, to take your eyes off Jesus. When we come to the book of Revelation, the primary thing we need to do is to see the pictures and to recognize that in some way they are all pictures of or about God's purposes for the world through Jesus Christ. And as we grapple with that, these pictures might mean more, then more and more, and we'll be able to enjoy the book of Revelation, but we'll be able to enjoy and benefit and prosper spiritually from it. Even if all we do is see the pictures of God's wonderful glory, of God's gracious power, or his amazing purposes in Jesus Christ. Ferguson says, he talks about his testimony. There's a picture of him here somewhere with a quote from I just read. But he says how when he was a teenager of 15, he read the whole of the book of Revelation through one dismal Saturday afternoon. And if you'd asked him what it had meant for him, he said, then I would have known nothing of the preterist, historicist, futurist and idealist points of view, but I could say by 5 o'clock that Saturday afternoon that I saw Christ's victory and the church's safety and the blessings of God upon his people, and it thrilled my soul. We can feed and nourish ourselves upon this book if all we do is see the pictures and see them in the light of Christ. Now, because the book of Revelation is a picture book, we have to treat it differently to the way we would interpret most other books of the Bible. In most other books of the Bible, you read what you read as literally so, unless you have a reason to think that it's symbolic. In the book of Revelation, you need to read it as if it's symbolic, unless there is reason to believe it's literal. So that turns it on its head. And in the book of Revelation, so much is symbolic. The numbers are symbolic. The periods of time are symbolic. The pictures are symbolic, partly because some of the pictures are literally impossible. Impossible. Can you have a picture of something that's impossible? Well, here are four. If you just look at them for a moment, you'll see each one of those is impossible to create physically. But you can draw them. You can show them as a picture. So unless there's reason to read something literally, we need to remember that what we're seeing is something symbolic. After all, chapter 5 begins with God holding a scroll. Now, unless we reduce God to human form, and this is talking of God the Father, God ain't got no hands. But we know what it means. And it's a way we conceive of something. So the book of Revelation is full of things like that. But there are wonderful patterns in it too. The number 7 I've mentioned before keeps on recurring. There are 7 seals on the scroll, and once they're open, we discover that there are 7 trumpets that will sound. And once the 7 trumpets are blown, there are 7 signs or symbols. So you get the seven seals, and the seven seals on the scroll are opened one by one, and a little bit more of what's on the scroll becomes open. And then there are seven trumpets. Now, and then, a bit later on, we'll read of the seven bowls. And the seven trumpets actually describe to us the seventh seal. And the seven bowls describe the seventh trumpet. And it's as if we're taken in closer and closer and given more and more of a view. These are parallel things, parallel views of the same thing, of the same event. It isn't in literal chronological order. It's a bit like if you go up a circular stair. As you go up, you begin to see more than you could see at the bottom. And as you go up, on the other hand, you might be looking at the top, and as you come down, you can't see so much, but what you can see in more detail. So let's move on to the actual chapter, having said that, as a way of taking us into this new part of Revelation. Chapter 6 is the account of the opening of six of the seals. Six of the seventh seals. It's a bit like a good thriller, this, because you get to the end of chapter 6 and you think, where's the seventh seal? And you get to chapter 7 and you think, where's the seventh seal? In fact, you don't get to the seventh seal till the beginning of chapter 8. But we're going through it chapter by chapter rather than seal by seal. But it begins here. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. The Lamb is Jesus. We encountered him last week. We understand that. The Lamb is Jesus. And now, it's really important that we understand who is opening the seal and who is initiating what we're about to see. It is Jesus. It is within his purposes. So he opens the scroll, and we're told, then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. Remember, there were four living creatures round the throne. And each one in turn is going to say, come. And then we're introduced to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's a term which is used in all sorts of ways in society. People talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and most people haven't got a clue what they're talking about. But the four horsemen of the apocalypse are these four characters, or are the four symbols that are going to be revealed in this next bit of Revelation. And they're not to be seen as characters. Rather, they are signs. They represent a movement of something in the world. So I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, we need to say something very clear. I'm going to say something very definite. You may agree, you may not, if you study Revelation, but this is as I understand it on the evidence as I put it together, is that there is another rider in Revelation on a white horse, But you've got to wait till chapter 19 for him, and that is the victorious King Jesus. This is not King Jesus. Rather, it's one who would like you to think is like King Jesus. Not so much Antichrist as the spirit of Antichrist. Conqueror. The one who conquers. The one who declares false peace. Let me use an example from the 20th century. There was a period in the early 1930s when most German people would have said, we have peace and our saviour is called Adolf Hitler. He has given us prosperity, he has given us peace, he has given us security. That was what his publicity operation put out. That's what the propaganda said. That's what people had no option to believe. Those who didn't believe tended to end up dead. Quietly, efficiently, but dead. And it was a false peace. It was a false hope. Where does this character get his crown from? Well, it's from the people. He deserves to be treated like this and honoured like this. And the incredible thing is, we're told that this rider held a bow. There's something very important he didn't seem to have. At least it's not described to us, and I think it's not described to us on purpose. What do you need if you have a bow? Arrows. So to use a bow offensively, you need arrows. This character wins peace without war. But it is a false peace. And that's indicated by the fact that the second seal is ripped off. And the next creature says, come. And another horse appeared, this one red. Its rider was off to take peace from the earth, setting people at each other's throats, killing one another. He was given a huge sword. What looked like peace for a little while in Nazi Germany became the cause of war and bloodshed. Now, I'm just using this as an example that we know of historically, but actually this pattern is repeated again and again and again through human history and is still being repeated. Because actually what we're going to see with these four horsemen is that they're describing the reality of life in the last days in which we are living, which began with the ascension of Christ. So we see this going on now. And then the third seal is ripped off, and the third creature says, come. And John says, I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And this rider comes forward to announce famine. He describes the shortage of food. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four creatures saying, a kilogram of wheat for a day's wages and 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. A kilogram of wheat was the ration allotted to a Roman soldier as what was needed for one day. But this kilogram of wheat needed the whole of one's day's wages to buy it. There would be no money left for anything else if you provided for yourself or for your family. You would use all your money on just getting not sufficient food, but basic food to get by with. And if you were to go to many people in the world today, in some of the poorest countries and poorest parts of the world, they would say, tell us something new. That describes our life. But the interesting thing is, don't damage the oil and wine. You see, these areas around the Middle East were rich in oil and wine. There was never any problem getting oil and wine. Wheat and barley were the things that really went when there was a famine. Because oil and wine last as well much more easily. They don't go off in the same way. So there'll be surplus of the wrong stuff, but the stuff that's actually needed to really have a life, famine. And then the fourth seal. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Now, the actual word in Greek is green. It's translated in different ways, but what it means is the pallor of death. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Hades is the place where the dead go. At this time, Hades was not associated with the devil. It's just the place where the dead go. That was the understanding in the general pagan world in which John was writing. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So you have false peace, which leads to war and famine and death. Death from war and famine and plague. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen would always have been the big issues in the world, and still are, as we seek to do right by one another and to do justice by one another in this world. Sorry, I turned over a page too soon. Now, each of these seals has been opened by Jesus, and the central message is actually very simple. It's this: none of these things, not even the worst of them, takes place outside the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ and outside the sovereignty of God. And there are many things that many people, and especially non-believers, balk at. What is characteristic about unbelievers is that they complain about the fact that the God of the Christian gospel wants to interfere in their lives, but they also complain when he doesn't interfere at times of their choosing, or when things go wrong, in their opinion. Why doesn't God do something about it? And one of the things that John is being gripped by here is that the Christian church needs to know that nothing whatsoever happens outside the purposes of God. That when we say we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, we are called according to his purpose. It includes this too. And we can be resting our hearts on the knowledge that no matter what disasters strike the world, even if we're not able to say about what God is doing in the world any more than we're able to say about the book of Revelation, that we understand it in every detail, we're able to rest our souls in the absoluteness of the sovereignty of God. There is a great comfort, as the old hymn puts it, when all around my soul gives way, then he is still my soul and stay. Because he's an absolutely sovereign God. And he even is able to employ those things that are set against his will to bring his glorious will to pass for his people. And there are times when we're absolutely bent low and feel we can't take another day longer, when he says to us, even this is set within the framework of my gracious providences for your life. as he said to the disciple in the upper room, "You do not now understand, but afterwards I'll show you the whole picture, the whole tapestry." So as the first four seals are opened, there are the horrors of the world, yet the secure sense for God's people that God is in control somehow. As though to underline this, it's as if John hears a voice saying, "Now John, you've looked down on the earth, just look up for a moment." And Jesus opens the fifth seal. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw," says John, "under the altar the saints, souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been." How long has this got to go on, God? Say, the martyrs who are in heaven. Have there got to be more? And I'm reminded of those verses in 2 Peter where Peter says, "Don't overlook the obvious here, friends. With God, one day is a thousand years. A thousand years as a day. God isn't late with his promise as some measure lateness. He's restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. But when the day of God's judgment does come, it will be unannounced like a thief. The sky will collapse with a thunderous bang, everything disintegrating in a huge conflagration, earth and all its works exposed to the scrutiny of judgment." When will the judgment come, says the saints? Let it come now. And God is saying, at the right time. You've just got to trust me at the right time. But then judgment comes. There's a verse in Amazing Grace that talks about the sun and earth dissolving like snow. And when the sixth seal is opened, we're told, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind." I think it must have been a few figs dropped last night. "The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." The whole point being, God cannot make the new earth and new heavens without starting again. But there's more there. "And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" These are awful words, terrible words, that those who have so casually hidden or thought they've hidden from the face of him who was seated on the throne now want to be hidden from his face. Those who were kings and rulers and presidents and generals and never thought of God are now afraid to see his face. "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb," they say. Thomas Boston wrote, "To be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. For now the great day of their wrath has come, and it's unbelievers who are saying, who can withstand it? If you should mark iniquities, says the psalmist, who can stand? It's an echo of that psalm by people who don't know that how that psalm continues. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. But the time will come, this is saying, when it's too late. The world has been decreated. It's been purged, ready for the new creation. And now it's too late to repent and to trust on Christ and to hold on to him who has borne our wrath on the cross of Calvary. We have no need for a saviour to deliver us from wrath to come. We can make it on our own, says the world. But now we're calling for the mountains to fall on us, because that would be preferable to a single sight of that holy face that will consume us for all eternity. As it dawns on me and brings me with weeping and gnashing of teeth that all the opportunity in the world to trust in Christ I rejected and flaunted my privileges and sold my gospel birthright. What a terrible moment of understanding. And I think that describes what the reality of hell is likely to be like. Confronted with the loving face of Christ for eternity, but knowing you rejected it and said, no, thank you. And I think that part of the purpose we've been granted the privilege of reading this revelation to John for ourselves is that we might gain a sense of the lostness of the lost before it's too late. For us to reach them, and before it's too late for them to, before it's too late for them to trust him, to tell them. It might begin with a card that says, come to a carol service. But we're not inviting really people just to come and have a cosy time and sing Christmas carols. We're inviting them to consider beginning a journey with Christ. Because the future without Christ is too horrible to countenance. This is a solemn word. But I think it's good to hear the Lord speaking in this way, and through it to catch a sight of his overwhelming majesty and the amazing grace he has shown to you if you are a Christian believer. That in his mercy he has drawn you to himself before it's too late, and your heart longing is to see the face of him who is seated on the throne and to worship the Lamb who was slain. There is an end coming, this chapter says. And in the coming chapters, it's going to show more and more clearly what that looks like. And it's not pretty. But nor is human sin. That's the whole point. God doesn't have to go out of his way to punish human beings. Sin does it itself. And if I am greedy, it may not initially be me who suffers, but somebody on the other side of the world. But greed has its way at eating away the soul. Because that's how sin works. And we could go through a whole list, and I'm not going to, don't worry. I know I've gone way over time. It's a somber word. And there's no way of hiding the fact that this is a somber word, except I can promise you there'll be a bit more cheer next week. But this is important, And it's important that we don't just ignore the chapters in the Bible that we wish weren't there. They are there. And we need to look at them and to see, what does this say to us about our Lord Jesus Christ? For the beginning and the end is with him. I'm going to pray and then hand over to John, who will have the hard task of choosing what we sing to finish.